In Isaiah chapter 7, one verse, verse 14, if you would like to turn there, Isaiah chapter 7. The first time my daughter watched the Nutcracker, she asked, "Dad, what's going on?" And I said, "I honestly have no idea. There's kids and an old man who gave toys and small kitchen appliances, because I don't think Nutcrackers are actually toys. And then maybe she fell asleep and woke up around midnight. I have kids, I understand that. Or maybe she never slept, or maybe it was all, I'm not really sure. But there's a mouse and a bunch of random scenes and songs from, I don't even know what they're supposed to represent. Maybe Russian culture, maybe the game Candyland, no idea. But to make things worse, she was watching the mid-90s New York Ballet version of the Nutcracker, so Macaulay Culkin shows up, but no burglars, and I was just completely lost. Maybe it's because I'm uncultured. Maybe it's because 200-year-old Russian ballets are difficult to understand. Probably a combination of both, right? What's a dream? What's real? What should I take literally? What should I take figuratively? It's a difficulty that many of us feel when we jump into portions of Scripture, especially old prophecies, like ones from 800 BC. And yet, with Scripture or Tchaikovsky's ballet, once you get through the difficulty of it, it becomes breathtakingly beautiful. And it's obvious why they stick around so many hundreds of years later. So this morning, we're jumping into one of those old and difficult prophecies. It's one simple verse that I'll read. It's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it reads like this. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That was the part of the sermon that was nice and easy. The rest, well, I have 4 points of a sermon to make, but before we get there, we have to do a 3-part introduction. Because we have this promise of a miraculous, unexpected son, our theme for this Advent series. But before we can understand this son, we need to do a little bit of work understanding what Isaiah is talking about and how he's speaking about it. So I'm warning you up front. Half this sermon is introduction, and it's difficult. And then the second half will be the sermon proper, the sermon itself. But without doing, it's kind of like going sledding, right? If you don't do the hard work and climb up the hill, you're not going to have any fun coming back down. So to understand what Isaiah and the Holy Spirit are speaking of in this verse in Isaiah 7:14, first we need to understand the political conflict, the prophetic connection, and the prophetess's conception. And then after 3 points of introduction, we'll get into what we can learn from the sign of the sun. And so this is the political context that Isaiah is writing to. The story of Ahaz is a story of a mouse threatened by 2 rats. So he decides that his best course of action is to seek the help of a cat. Not sure who came up with that analogy first. It wasn't footnoted in the commentaries, but it's incredibly helpful, especially if we're talking, you know, the theme of the Nutcracker, right? We're keeping it Christmassy here. The mouse is Judah. King Ahaz is on the throne. And Ahaz, as you might know, is a wicked and idolatrous king. And when I say that, I don't mean he's wicked like he's from the wrong political party, the one you didn't vote for. I mean he sacrificed his own child to false and foreign gods. He is on David's throne, and he is shaking like a sapling in a windstorm, because the 2 rats have teamed up against him. The 2 rats are these countries to the north. You have Israel, who is led by a king Pekah, and Syria, led by King Rezin. And these kings, the two rats, if you will, are also terrified because you have a fourth kingdom on the board. You have the world superpower at that time, the cat, Assyria, who is led by Tiglath-Pileser III. And so at this point, Assyria's troops are south of Judah. So it's the troops in the south, Judah in the middle, and then Israel and Syria to the north. And Assyria is just on the prowl. They are looking for more land that they can devour. And so the path is obvious. We're going to come back up north. We're going to go through Judah, then into Israel, and then into Syria, and we're going to wipe them all out. We're going to take them all. So the two northern rats have a plan. They say, if we can convince Judah to join our alliance, then maybe they will be like the sacrificial buffer against Assyria. That Assyria will get worn out. They will stop somewhere in Judah, and they won't ever make it to us. We have a fighting chance in this war. So Pekah and Rezin, they come to King Ahaz with a diplomatic option, which is completely rejected. So now they come back again with all of their military strength. They're going to take out Ahaz, put their own kind of puppet on the throne, and so they can take the land of Judah and make it the sacrificial buffer before Assyria gets to them. And at this prospect, Ahaz is shaking in his boots. That's Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2. But in verse 3, God comes to Isaiah and says, Isaiah, go out, meet with King Ahaz, and tell him, hey, this is not a game of politics we're playing. This is a game of promises. God will protect his people, Judah. There's even some poetry in verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 7, where God says, I'm going to shatter the heads of your enemies to the north, which is interesting imagery given the promise to Eve in the garden. But God assures victory to Judah and to Ahaz, and Ahaz wants nothing to do with God or his plans. Because he doesn't need God. He is Assyria. He doesn't need a promised victory. He has political ploys. So verse 10, Isaiah says to Ahaz, okay, ask for a sign. Whatever you want, as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, ask God for a sign that he will give you victory, and God will provide the sign, whatever it is. And Ahaz replies, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test, which sounds pious and holy, but it's not an act of reverence. This is a wholesale rejection of God and his promises. He rejects the premise of the sign altogether. I don't want God. I don't want his salvation. I don't want his sign. I want Assyria. Ahaz chooses political planning over God's promises, even to the point that he ships off the gold and silver from God's temple to Assyria to secure their salvation. And so God speaks through the prophet Isaiah. This is verse 13. He says, and Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little of you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the lands whose two kings you dread will be deserted. God says to Ahaz through Isaiah, even though you don't want a sign, even though you don't want me or my salvation, I'm giving you a sign anyways. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Before he's old enough to know right from wrong, before he's a toddler, he's going to eat curds and honey, which is what you eat if you're in a famine. It's not going to be pretty for Judah, but they're going to survive. It's going to be ugly, but it will not be an utter defeat. Before the boy is old enough to know right from wrong, to refuse evil and choose good, the land of those enemy kings, Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, will be desolate. God says, you're afraid of these northern kingdoms, but I'm giving you the sign of a son that they will not defeat you. The rats will not come down and destroy the mouse. This unexpected birth, this virgin-born son will be your sign, wicked King Ahaz, that God is with you. That's what Emmanuel means. And he has secured your victory. So that's the political context. Introduction, subpoint two, is the prophetic connection. What's Isaiah doing when he says these words? Right? If this was a movie or a ballet even, the scene would cut to black, and then we would fade in on this Thomas Kincaidian scene of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, shepherds and livestock. And the bottom of your screen reads, Christmas morning, comma, Bethlehem. Because, of course, it's the virgin-born son, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:22, speaking of Jesus' birth, says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And after you get past the hallmark sentimentality of this scene, you realize, hang on a second. That makes prophecy a lot more difficult, doesn't it? Because Isaiah said the unexpected birth would be assigned to King Ahaz 700 years before Jesus was ever born. It would be about the desolation of Israel and Syria, which absolutely happened. Israel and Syria were desolated by Assyria, and then they were conquered by Babylon, and they were conquered by Persia, and they were conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And then in 146 BC, you have the Battle of Corinth, and the Greeks were defeated by the Romans. And now Caesar Augustus of Rome is in power when Jesus was born. So what does any of this have to do with Ahaz and the kingdoms to the north and Tiglath-Pileser? Right? Matthew seems to be saying, Isaiah, bless his heart, tried his best. But it turns out he was 800 years and five empires too late. Except that's not how prophecy usually works. So let's just talk through this prophetic connection, if you will. I mean, prophecy is pretty unfamiliar to most of us. Just the other day, I was filling out paperwork saying, hey, our church is a nonprofit organization. That was a joke. Generally speaking, when you come to prophets in the Bible, they're more interested in preaching than actually predicting, right? They look at God's people, who are often in sin. They look at God's word, and they call them to repent of their sins and return to their high and holy calling. Generally, the prophets are preachers, not predictors. That said, they do predict. And when they predict, they're generally predicting in one of two different ways. The obvious path of prediction is kind of this one-and-done prophecy. I say something's going to happen. We wait an amount of time. That thing happens. It's a prophecy opened, a period of waiting, prophecy closed. So in Matthew, in Jesus' birth narrative, we see this in 2:6. Herod asked the wise men where the Messiah would be born. And they said, Bethlehem. Haven't you ever read the Bible, right? Matthew, or Micah 5:2 says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. But that's the rarer form of prediction. And in Matthew's birth narrative of Jesus, there's actually five fulfilled prophecies. Only one of them is like this, the open and shut prophecy. The other four, the far more frequent mode, is kind of a prophetic trajectory, if you will. It's kind of like ripples in the pond going out. It starts small, and through multiple series of waves, it gets bigger and bigger. Or you can think of like the prophet shooting an arrow, but through just a paper bullseye, right? It hits the target, but paper doesn't stop an arrow. So it keeps on flying farther and farther until it hits a bigger and better target later on. We'd call this the thematic fulfillment or a typological fulfillment. And that's what's happening here. Because when Matthew says Jesus fulfilled these words, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, he's not saying Ahaz should have been able to look 800 years in the future and see the birth of Jesus Christ. He's saying that in the same way Ahaz got a sign that was the son, we now get the ultimate sign, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sign, just like Ahaz got a sign way back then. Prophecy is like a balloon. If you breathe into a balloon and tie it off, the balloon is full. Everyone's happy. We can celebrate the birthday party. But you could also legitimately add a second breath and make it bigger, and the balloon's still full. Or even a third breath and make it bigger, and the balloon's still full. It was full with one breath. It's full with three breaths. It's not somehow half full before. That's how we see the prophets working. With these thematic or typological fulfillments in the life of Christ, we start to see the fullest expression of a significant pattern of events. Jesus' birth is the ultimate fullness of Isaiah's promise, his sign of a son, but not the only fulfillment. Because our third point here in the introduction is we need to consider the prophetess's conception. So if we're back in Isaiah, and we pick up in chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we see the sign fulfilled for the first time, a legitimate fulfillment of the sign. Then the Lord said to me, to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maharshalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So here's how the sign works for Isaiah and for Ahaz. Isaiah goes out, he rents a billboard by the interstate, and with two notaries present, he writes, belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz. It's actually the longest name in the Bible, longest word in the Bible, actually. It's a funny-sounding name that means hasten to the spoil, rush to the plunder. It's a name that signifies there's victory. Let's go get all the spoils. Let's get the plunder of victory. And then Isaiah goes home after writing on the billboard. He has a romantic evening with his wife, the prophetess, and she indeed conceives. She bears a son, and she names him none other than, unfortunately for him, Maharshalal Hashbaz. And before this bouncing baby boy is old enough to choose the good and reject the evil, the two northern kingdoms have been desolated. They've been defeated by Assyria. Before the boy says, my father, my mother, probably mama and dada is a better translation there. Before the boy saying, mama and dada, the kings have been defeated. Ahaz has nothing to fear. God promised a sign. God gives the sign because God provides the victory. At this point, we're probably filled with questions, but lucky for you, now we get to start the sermon. Isaiah promised Ahaz a sign of a son, but very few of us, maybe even none of us, came in today worrying about a 2,800-year-old military conquest. So what good is Isaiah's sign to us? But this morning, I want to encourage you to look to the sign of a son because the sign is for salvation. The sign is for sinners. The sign is for the scared. And the sign is God with us. And those four points make this sign of a son incredibly relevant. So look first that the sign is for salvation, right? This should be obvious from the context that we have in Isaiah's day, in Ahaz's situation. God says, ask for a sign because I'm going to bring you a sign that shows salvation for my people. I'm going to throw off these foreign powers of Israel and Syria who are opposing Judah, and I'm going to grant you victory over them. The entire reason that the sign of a son comes up in the first place is because God is promising salvation. And when Matthew says, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, this is Matthew 1, verse 22, he says, let's start in verse 21. The angel's explaining to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. We have a salvation for Ahaz and a greater salvation found in Jesus Christ. Not just military victory, but victory over sins. For honest, though, a lot of times that doesn't seem like a greater victory, does it? Kind of seems like a lower one. Military victory over two opposing countries versus salvation from our sins. Because we're a lot more like Ahaz than most of us tend to think. I mean, when Israel and Syria are on Ahaz's doorstep, the text says he's shaking like a leaf on a tree. But when sin has already invaded Ahaz's heart, he seemingly doesn't care. He just plots around it and figures out how I can make my life easy. The external evil is far more important to Ahaz than his own internal evil. And we too, we get terrified of the threats out there without much concern about the threats in here. I mean, it wasn't Tchaikovsky, it was another famous Russian who wrote, if only there were evil people somewhere off insidiously committing evil deeds, and it was necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and then destroy them. But the dividing line of good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Evil isn't just out there, it's in our hearts as well. And by stacking Christ's salvation on top of Ahaz's salvation, Matthew's picturing our sin not just like, oh, you broke a couple random rules, you broke an arbitrary law. No, he's saying our sin is like a foreign oppressor, like Syria or Israel, that needs to be cast off and utterly defeated. Sin in this biblical sense, it's this oppressive force upon us that demands that we do its will. We are born slaves to sin. And like Israel or Syria, it will destroy you. The wages of sin is death. Unless, of course, God brings about salvation. And Matthew here says, God, just like he saved Ahaz, he's bringing salvation to those through the virgin-born son. He will save us from our greater enemy of sin through the sign of a greater son, through the sign of Jesus Christ, which leads us to point two. This sign is thus for sinners. Right? It's a logical, step before. If we need to be saved from our sin, it's because we're sinners. We're slaves to sin. And so the sign of the son comes to us, again, the same way it came to Ahaz. I mean, you remember, Ahaz didn't want a sign. Ahaz didn't want salvation. Ahaz didn't want anything to do with God. Isaiah says to him, this is Isaiah 7:13, is it too little for you to weary man that you weary my God also? And God being wearied by Ahaz, what did he do? He did not step back and throw down judgment. God leaned in and sent mercy. He sent a sign, a son. Ahaz's sin and hard heart wasn't an obstacle for God to show grace. It was the occasion for God to show grace. And likewise, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The sign reminds us that our salvation isn't dependent ultimately on us seeking God. It's dependent upon God seeking us. The Savior doesn't come for the deserving and the righteous and the faithful, but he comes for the undeserving, the unfaithful, the unrighteous. I mean, when Mary's son grew up, didn't he himself say, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? We hear this and we say, amen. Yes, God pursues sinners, when deep down, we kind of think God acts like our cell phone companies or the cable company, right? He will do what it takes to pursue you and bring you in, but once you're in, it's kind of up to you. Of course, God forgave my sins long ago, but my sins last week, I should have known better. Haven't I run to the end of God's mercy yet? I knew better. I should have been better. I have the Holy Spirit now, and I'm still sinning. How will God forgive me? Time after time after time after time. Jesus says, forgive 70 times, 7 times. I am sure past 500 now. How is God going to forgive me? But the sign of a son, the sign of Jesus Christ, is a sign of who God is, that he is drawn towards sinners of all stripes in all situations. That on Christmas, when we look to the sign of the son, the virgin-born son of God, it's a sign that reminds us that God is drawn towards us in our sin. He's not repelled by us. It's a sign that when we think God's only next step can be judgment, that God shows up in mercy, and that we can run to him even when we think he has no reason to accept us. The baby in a manger is a sign that mercy triumphs, that we can't out-sin God's grace. I mean, we assume God's logic is judgment, that he, but through the sign he tells us, well, he told Isaiah this in Isaiah 55, that in our wickedness and sin, he has mercy. That when we don't know why he would continue to offer grace and forgiveness while he would continue to adopt sinners, God says to Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Even if we don't understand how a righteous God can forgive sin or why a righteous God would forgive sin, we can look to Ahaz and we can look to Jesus Christ to remember that we have been given a sign that is for sinners, that proves that God has mercy. Point three, the sign is for the scared. Not just for salvation and for sinners, but Jesus is a sign for the scared. I mean, we remember how Ahaz's story begins. He is terrified. He is being called to trust God in the midst of something frightening, two foreign attacks. The language of Isaiah 7:2 is, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees in the forest shake before the wind. So the Lord comes graciously to the sinner, promising salvation to calm his fears. Or again in Matthew 1, verse 20, when the angel comes and speaks to Joseph, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The comforts, do not fear to take her as your wife. He gets that because, like Ahaz, Joseph was afraid of something. He was afraid to marry Mary. I assume this is because he thought she was unfaithful to him. She's pregnant and the baby's not his. But let's actually circle back to the prophecy. All right, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. Because if you remember Maharshalal Hashbaz's birth, it's pretty typical, right? I mean, it's great that Isaiah predicted that she would conceive, and she did. And it's great that he predicted it would be a son, and she had a son and not a daughter. But a virgin-born child? And so there's a lot of debate in Isaiah about what that word actually means when Isaiah spoke it. Some argue since Isaiah... So there's two Hebrew words for virgin. He uses a more social kind of word where we might legitimately translate it, and a young woman will conceive, or the maiden will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. There is a technical term. Isaiah doesn't use that. So maybe he's just speaking, you know, in generalities. Others would say that Mahershalal Hashbaz was Mrs. Isaiah's first child. And so when the prophecy was made, the term virgin was correct towards her. But by the time it was fulfilled, it was no longer, you know, applicable. Either one. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's neither. I don't have the solution for what Isaiah had in mind. Here's what we know, though. After Isaiah 8, there is no anticipation in Israel for a virgin to bear a son. There's no one sitting waiting for this miraculous conception. There's no record of people thinking, oh, this is an open and shut prophecy, so let's wait and look for the fulfillment. People saw it as genuinely fulfilled already. But also, Matthew goes out of his way to show that while Mahershalal Hashbaz was brought into the world in a traditional manner, Jesus Christ was not. Look at Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Or again, in verse 20, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. If we flip over to the gospel written by the physician, by Luke, he'll say the same thing in 1:34. I mean, Joseph, knowing half the story, wants a divorce, but he was going to do it quickly and quietly instead of branding Mary with a scarlet letter. But the angel says, do not be afraid. He says, she will bear a son, and, interesting, you shall call his name Jesus. She will bear the son. You will name the son. I mean, take Mary as your own. Take the boy as your own. Adopt him. Call him Jesus. And Joseph does. Scary to do that. But he does. Throughout Jesus's life, places like Luke 4:22 and John 1:45, people are like, isn't this Joseph's boy? Matthew 13:55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Jesus marries Mary. Joseph marries Mary. He adopts Jesus, and he lets the reality of the sign that comes for the scared conquer his fears. He adopts Jesus as his own, and by doing so, he does something crucial. He adopts Jesus then into his own family tree, which is the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. You have 17 verses of genealogy, a family tree. But when Joseph adopts Jesus, he brings him into his line, which, interesting enough, in 1 verse 9, is King Ahaz's line, which means it's also King David's line. And this gets fun, because if we kept reading in Isaiah, you have Isaiah 7, the promise of a son, Isaiah 8, the son shows up as a sign, and then Isaiah 9 keeps talking about a son, but I think it's a different son, because this is Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. This is familiar. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We can't be talking about Mahershalal Hashbaz anymore because he could never take David's throne. He couldn't rule. Isaiah 9 has to be talking about a different son, a better son, a son yet to come. And so when the angel addresses Joseph in Matthew 1:20 as Joseph, son of David, those three words, son of David, are carrying a lot of weight. He lets the sign overwhelm his fears. He's not afraid to take Mary as his wife. But he does so not only in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, but of Isaiah chapter 9 as well. So for Ahaz, for Joseph, for you and me, it's not easy to trust God or his promises when we don't know where the path leads. Or when we do know where the path leads and it's terrifying to us. I mean, maybe this holiday season, we're scared. We're called to do something fearful. Perhaps it's the first Christmas without a loved one and we don't know how we're going to do it. Maybe it's the financial issues. The inflation's been hard on everyone and we don't know what we're doing for gifts, much less necessities. Or maybe this is the family gathering where you know you have to speak towards the sin that pervades your family, or you need to separate from unholiness. And that prospect terrifies you. In our fear, though, we can look to the Son of God, who has given us a sign for the scared, a sign that says, in your fears, you're not alone. Because point four is the sign is God with us. In Ahaz's day, the sign was God was with you in a military sense. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with you. You have recruited Assyria to be with you as your ally. But you have the ultimate ally with you. You have the Lord of heaven, the God of hosts is your ally. God is with you. And in Jesus Christ, our sign, that's still true. But even more, Jesus himself is God with us. He's with us every step of the way in his birth, in his life, in his ministry, in his betrayal, his rejection, his suffering. In his death and burial and resurrection, he is God with us. I mean, even as he ascended back to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, he tells us, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will come to you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. The presence of God is still with us through his Holy Spirit. I mean, it's fascinating. Matthew begins his gospel with the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. One of the very last words of the Gospel of Matthew, it's that same promise of the Great Commission, Jesus telling his disciples, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What a peace and comfort and friend we find in the virgin-born Son who is always with us wherever we go, whatever we're experiencing in our suffering, in our joys, in our hardships, in our fears, we have the sign of a son, of the virgin-born son, who is God with us. This sign of a son is a sign of salvation for sinners, for the scared, because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. It's interesting. We don't really know what happened to Mahershalal Hashbaz. He served his purpose in Isaiah 8. He showed God's victory, you know. Assyria came, they defeated Israel and Syria and spared Ahaz. And then they turned and they attacked Judah. The cat ate the mouse. No one's shocked by that ending. And Judah was leveled and carried off into exile. They had the sign. The sign proved true. But Isaiah's son wasn't enough to save them forever. So they waited, once again afraid for their salvation. They waited for God to show up, for God to be with them. They waited for another son until one day the Lord himself gave a sign. Behold, the virgin conceived, and she bore a son, and she called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to be with us. As we look at difficult to understand prophecies of war, on the Sunday of Advent that we light the candle of peace, the war, the turmoil, the difficulties, the darkness around us can seem far more real. The darkness within us can seem far more real. So I pray this morning that you would convince us to trust in you and to trust in your sign, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, who lived, and who died, and who rose again for sinners, for our salvation. Help us to look to him, to be forgiven of our sins, to be guaranteed salvation, to have comfort in our fears, and to experience your presence with us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us peace that can only come through him. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.